Well, I am very excited to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word back to Romans. We'll be in Romans chapter 9 this morning, beginning in verse 30 down through verse 10. We've hung the gospel as the banner over the year and rooted our thinking in this majestic letter of Romans. And we've seen that the beginning of the book of Romans calls us to get the gospel right. And that middle section calls us to take it in. It's one thing to get it right, to understand it. It's another thing to take it in our hearts and our minds, to make it a part of us, to have it embody us, to have it be our default way of thinking. And we also stepped away from Romans because of the powerful way in which Jesus' gospel stories help us take it in the parables And absolutely, if we're going to take in the gospel, we have to be a people of prayer. So we looked at Jesus teaching disciples to pray as well. But the last section is the fact that we not only have to get the gospel right, we not only have to take it in, but we have to send it out. We have a responsibility to proclaim it to ourselves, to our community, and to the ends of the earth. And we see that here in the back section here of the book of Romans. And this morning we're looking at Romans chapter 9, verse 30, down through chapter 10, verse 4. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much for this opportunity today to assemble in your name, in the name of the risen Christ, as a people called out by you. Lord, it is grace that has brought us here. And it is grace that will carry us forward. Lord, this is all about you, and I pray, Lord, today as we open your word, that you would teach us, that you would transform us, that the Spirit would be pleased to cause your word to take root in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we want to leave here transformed by the truth of the gospel. Lord, we ask that you make it so. We pray for every one of these students here who have been thinking about the truth of rescue all weekend. And Lord, we pray that this will push deeper into their hearts and minds this glorious truth. Lord, help us to see and to hear and to feel the way you would have us, because the gospel is true. See, hear, and feel. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Bo Jackson is one of the greatest athletes of all time, if not the greatest athlete of all time. In college, he won the Heisman Trophy in football. I forget what college he played for, but that's not important. Doesn't matter at all. But he also played Major League Baseball and was a Major League Baseball All-Star. He played in the NFL, and he was a Pro Bowler in the NFL. I mentioned Bo Jackson because I coached at McAdory High School in the Birmingham area. about 10 years after Bo Jackson was a star athlete there. Of course, he was a star football player and he was a star baseball player. But he also starred in sports that he basically did not practice at all. He was a star wrestler, and he never went to a wrestling practice. He was a track star and holds records, and he didn't really practice. The school didn't have any track equipment, but he holds state records in those as well. You know, there are all kinds of Bo Jackson stories, but one guy who wrote a book about Bo Jackson said, the weird thing about the Bo Jackson stories is that you hear them and you think this cannot be true, and then you do the work and you find out, and they're actually, the truth is actually more amazing than a lot of the stories. Some of them certainly have probably been stretched over time. But when I was there, I would hear Bo Jackson's stories constantly. I coached with coaches that coached Bo. And Bo was known for all kinds of things, some good and some not so good. But one of the things he was known for is he would walk up and he would tell somebody in the parking lot of the school that he could run and jump over their car. And they didn't believe him. And so he'd say, well, if I do it, you're going to give me X amount of money. And he would do it. Run and leap and jump over cars. He still holds the record for hurdles in the state of Alabama. And he never practiced on a hurdle until the state tournament. The school didn't have any track equipment, so they would set up folding chairs. And he would run and jump over folding chairs on grass. He never practiced wrestling, went to the state tournament, and won his weight class in the state tournament. These things are unbelievable. One of my favorite, though, is that he won the decathlon, the high school decathlon, 3 years in a row. And he never competed in the final event because his lead was always so huge that he didn't have to compete in the final event. So he sat over on the side and watched everybody else compete in the final event while he won the event. Now, one of the events in the decathlon was the pole vault. Well, McAdory High School, we were big in football, we were big in baseball. We didn't have any poles to vault on. We didn't have any track equipment. So he showed up at the decathlon event and the pole vault event, and he asked somebody to borrow a pole so he could vault. He proceeded, the first time he had ever tried to pole vault was in the actual event, and he cleared over 14 feet, which put him at the top of those participating in the decathlon. Now, I'm just thinking about the guy who's been practicing for 8 years on the pole vault. It's like Alabama, there aren't a lot of pole vaulters. I can get really good at this. I'll dominate. He's got private coaching and training, and there he is working on his flop, and he gets to the state tournament, and here is this guy who has never done it before that beats him and beats him badly. Or the person in the track when Bo supposedly showed up not in a track suit but in almost regular clothes, and they were making fun of him, and he set the state record. Well, I got to be thinking, it's not fair. It's just not right. How can this be? I've worked so hard at this. He didn't do anything but show up and he wins. You should have to do something. You should have to work for it a little bit. He didn't do anything. That's kind of the objection that the Apostle Paul is answering in Romans 9 and Romans 10. He's dealing with the question that people have that if God chose Israel out of the world, if they received the law, if they received the promises, if they received the covenant promise, why is it that so few Jews are believing? Has that proven the promises failed? Has it proven the word is not true? Romans 9, verses 4 and 5 talks about the privileges of the Israelites. Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to their flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They received it all. They received the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the patriarchs, and from them came the Christ. And yet, look around. They are enemies of the gospel Paul is dealing with at his time. Has God failed? Has His Word failed? The theme of Romans chapter 9 and 10 is this, and next year we're going to go back and pick up the beginning of Romans 9. The theme is this: the Word of God has not failed. That's the theme. That's the message. The Word of God has not failed. He says, listen, God is sovereign, unapologetically. Some of the strongest language in the Bible about the absolute rule and authority of the great sovereign God. How could anybody question His authority? But not only is He a sovereign God, He has said what will happen in His Word. To act as though what they see before them in this rejection means that God's Word has failed, is to reject the reading of the Word. And so he ends Romans 9 with a flurry of Old Testament verses that are saying, this is what God said would happen. But there is a great irony here, and that's what he heightens as we move forward. What happens is the opposite of what was expected by the people of the day. You know, nobody expects to show up at a track meet and have someone who hasn't practiced track win the state championship. That's ironic. That's not too ironic if you're the guy who got beat, but it's just full of irony. That's not the way this is supposed to happen. And the Bible is always pressing in on gospel irony. Because the gospel doesn't fit our normal categories in the way we try to make sense out of the world. Gospel irony, that's what he talks about in these first couple of verses. Look with me there. See, not only have the majority of the Jews rejected Christ, even though they were the ones given the promises, what he says here is, the majority of those who have believed are Gentiles. They didn't receive the promises. Look at the way he says it here, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? Or meaning, what conclusion are we to draw in all this? And then he goes on to heighten the irony here that Gentiles, the word ethne, non-Jews, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. They have seized it. They have gotten it. This language here about pursue and attain is language from the race course. This is a picture of a race. And it says here that in this race, that it is the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness who got it, who seized it, who attained it. And then he explains what kind of righteousness he's talking about. That is a righteousness that is by faith. See, the Gentiles, they did not have the law. They did not have the promises. They did not have the covenant promise. They were not following after righteousness. They were following after the desires of their own heart. They were not waking up every morning asking, how can I be righteous according to the standard of that God? They didn't care about Yahweh. They didn't care about the Lord God. They saw God's people, and therefore their God, as the enemy. They weren't pursuing righteousness. They were a standard unto themselves. They lived idolatrous lives. Many lived wicked lives in rebellion to the principles of the God who had revealed himself to Israel. They followed their own desires. And he says here that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it. Now that's not so hard for us to understand, is it? The same is often true today. The person who wakes up every morning trying to convince themselves how good they are and religious they are, that person often has a harder time. And the person who's following the desires of their hearts, the dictates of their own conscience, and ultimately they find it empty, and what is offered to them is not a self-improvement program, but the righteousness that is by faith, what they cannot achieve themselves. And it's often that person who is more eager with empty hands to say, yes, I need something. The contrast here, though, is powerful. Verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They were in the race. They did care about righteousness. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They did not attain it. They did not seize it. They did not succeed in reaching that law. They never got to the point of the law. They did not win the race. Now, verse 32 is going to clarify for us that they were pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. It says, based on works. But they cared about being righteous. They cared deeply about it. They had a deep and abiding awareness that to be right with God, that you had to possess righteousness. They understood that. So they ordered their lives to be righteous. Their commitment affected everything that they did. They woke up each day attempting to order their lives in such a way as they would demonstrate righteousness. Their commitment to this affected what they said, where they went, who they were with, what they touched, everything. They thought about righteousness all of the time because they knew that they had it, that they needed to have it to be right with God, that you couldn't come into God's presence without righteousness. So they were working and trying really hard. They were organizing their worship to try to reflect the righteousness that they needed. But here's the problem. It's one thing to understand your need of righteousness. The biblical testimony is taking us to the end of that and telling us, you can't achieve it. The righteousness that you need must be given to you. It's teaching us our great need of grace. And to use what the Bible says about being righteous as a way to suppose that I can work it up on my own is not to understand it at all. You're in a better position to say, I just do what I want to do and get to the end of that. And then you say, well, I need something. Rather than constantly being conditioning yourself to believe that you are building what you need to be right in the presence of God. You know, when we go to the beach, one of the things I like to do is watch all of the kids play in the water and how many times they scoop the water out and pour it in a little thing, a pit they've dug over here, and they just can't keep that full. And sometimes I think it's like they're trying to scoop all the water out of the ocean, hours and hours and hours of work and labor, and yet they never have very much water here. And in all of the kids at the beach doing this and dipping it out, one thing I've noticed, the water level in the ocean never goes down. We are called to perfect righteousness. Thinking that you and I can achieve righteousness to offer to God as our resume to be right in His presence is as ludicrous as thinking that you can take a bucket and dip all of the water out of the ocean. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter if it's nonstop. Doesn't matter how big the bucket is, you will never make a dent in it. Really understanding the righteousness of God expressed in the law of God and the perfect character of God leaves you in despair apart from an answer that God can give. Martin Luther, the great reformer, understood the law well, and that's why it tormented him. It drove him almost mad that he could not achieve the righteousness it called for. And then one day in Romans, he sees that the righteousness is the righteousness that we get by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ. Do you see this? Oh, there's incredible irony here. The ones who knew God the most did not come to know God. The ones who knew the least about God came to know God intimately and savingly. That was the view on the ground. Not all Gentiles believed. Not all Jews rejected. But as a general rule, this is what was happening. The ones who worked to be righteous were dead in their sin. The ones who least cared about being righteous end up being justified and declared righteous and ultimately transformed to look more like the righteous one. And the danger is to say, is this fair? Is this right? Certainly the religious Jews of that day say, no way. We are the ones that receive these things. And look how hard we're working at applying them. Look at all the things we do. Look at all the good we do. Those people do nothing. They call them Gentile dogs often. But you see, what you have to do when you want to use the law as a way in which you create a resume you offer to God where He says you'll be fine now, what you've got to do is reinterpret what the law actually says. You've got to tone it down and tame it. And what the law usually says when you see the world that way is it says what you want it to say because it's the things that you think that you can obey. And so that's what's really important. And the rest of it, not so much. Or the additions that you add to the law that separate you from others. You see the reinterpretation of it all to vindicate our own lives. But it is a dead-end road. One who sees the world like that says, no, look at what we do. It can't be them, not them. They haven't done anything. They don't deserve it. How can somebody who woke up every day of their life not caring about righteousness, not doing anything toward righteousness, be righteous? And how can somebody who woke up every day trying to be righteous be unrighteous? The irony of the gospel. Ironically, righteousness comes by faith, not by works. You can keep scooping as fast as you can, but you will never empty the ocean. So Paul explains why this brings a gospel offense. And all religious legalists, and by the way, almost all religions outside of Christianity or some form of legalism. You do this, you earn this in God's sight, you appease God in this way, you get what you need. All religious legalists are offended by the bare truth of the gospel. We see this in this next section beginning in verse 32. Look with me there. Why? Why did they not succeed? Why did they fail to attain it? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And in seeing how it offends them, we see why legalism fails. First of all, this. Legalism pursues the law in the wrong way. It pursues the law as if the goal of the law is the law, and the goal of the law is ourselves, and if the end of the law is me getting to the top rung of the ladder that I need to get to be okay. That is to pursue the law in the wrong way. The law is a tool to prove your righteousness and to prove that other people are unrighteous. The problem with that is the law proves the opposite. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are unrighteous. Paul says in Romans 3, that's the conclusion of the law, and it's why the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. Legalism always pursues the law in the wrong way. It's true then, it's true today. Legalists always focus on particular rules, and they hold their doing of those things up as to show they're better than everyone else and how they commend themselves to everyone else. And so legalists are always going to be touting that we are those people who do this and nobody else does this and all of those things. It pursues the law in the wrong way. Thus, legalists stumble over Christ because they have the wrong goal. If I am running this race and my goal is to follow this law and get to the end to declare my righteousness, then my goal is self-vindication at the end. And if I've got my goal on self-vindication, then my goal, my focus is on me. And when I'm running this race and I get to what really could vindicate me, the grace that I need, instead of getting to it, which is where the race is to take me, I stumble over it, I fall over it, I miss it, and I say, that's the problem. If that bump wasn't there, I'd have been okay. When that bump is really the only hope. The legalists stumble over Christ because they have the wrong goal. The end goal is not a record of your own righteousness to hold before God. Paul knew this all too well, for he tried as hard as he could, even to the point of persecuting Christians. This is why legalists always focus on shame and shame culture and other people aren't this, that, or the other, because everything has this wrong goal at the end, even if they use the name of Jesus. Isaiah 8:14 talks about a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. The stone is Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. But he goes on in verse 33 to mash up Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. He makes a combo of them and weaves them together to show the point of what's actually going on here. And you get this in Psalm 118:22. The rejected stone, Psalm 118:22 says, has become the cornerstone. So the very one that is the stone of offense to some will become the cornerstone to others. The very one that trips and shows the condemnation that is waiting those who fall over it is the very security and hope of those who understand that that stone is God's stone and the cornerstone. That's what's going on in verse 33. Behold, I am laying in Zion. That's Isaiah 28:16. Which talks about the precious cornerstone. You heard it earlier. The stability and security that the precious cornerstone brings. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah 8:14. That is the one that they fall over when they've got the wrong goal. And then he goes back to Isaiah 28:16. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You heard haste earlier, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament he's picking up on here will not be put to shame, will never experience disappointing hope. will never be disappointed, will always have hope. Whoever, notice that word, believes in him, Jew or Gentile, you either know him as a stumbling stone or you know him as the stone in which you have planted your life and your hope, and he is the foundation for all of your life. Jesus is either the rock we build our lives on or the rock we stumble over. And that's true of all of us. You see, the Gentiles were the ones, largely in this context, who were experiencing the security and safety of knowing Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And the very ones that the truth was given to, the very ones who had so much light, all of the light that they needed to see that Jesus was God's stone, the precious cornerstone, had rejected him. Their self-righteousness produced blinders that corrupted God's word on the way to their misguided goal. But look at down at Romans chapter 10, verse 2. For I bear them witness. I bear the Israelites witness, Paul says. He's a Jew himself. That they have a zeal for God. By the way, zeal is neutral. Zeal can be for a good thing and be wonderful. Zeal can be for a terrible thing and be awful. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal has to be judged by truth. He says their zeal was not according to knowledge, therefore their zeal harmed them and put them on a path that they fell over and would ultimately lead to destruction. Zeal can be a great blessing, and zeal can be the worst vice. That leads us to this third reason legalism fails, because legalists have zeal without knowledge. Now, the Apostle Paul was trained by the finest teachers before he became a Christian. And the Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament from the standpoint of taking it in and memorizing most of it. And he used that knowledge to lead him to persecute people who said they followed Jesus, people of the way. He oversaw even their executions. He had a zeal, a real zeal. He was going to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But it was not in accord with knowledge. And it's when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" His eyes were opened. And the very zeal that was the greatest vice became a zeal for Christ, where he would say, "Now to live is Christ and to die is gain." You see, zeal much me match with knowledge. The old adage, you know, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, is, what would the word be? That is stupid. Raise your kids like that. Doesn't matter what you want to do, Johnny, as long as you're sincere. What? Stop doing that! Nobody really believes that cliche nonsense. No, it matters. Legalism has a zeal. If you've ever met a legalist, you know that. And you have met one. You've seen him in the mirror a few times. Everybody struggles with legalism. Graham Goldsworthy says, everybody is born a legalist. You only become something else by grace. Legalists have a zeal without knowledge. That's what he says in verse 2. But look at verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. You remember how the Romans started? For it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the righteousness they're ignorant of, that which is revealed, which is given by grace. The righteousness they're focused on is what they think that they can attain. That's what it says next. Seeking to establish their own, that is righteousness, set it up to erect a monument to their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. You can't have them both. You cannot be erecting a monument to your own righteousness and submitting to God's righteousness. To submit to God's righteousness, you say what you need is 100% outside of you, which means a total devastation and destruction of a monument you've been constructing of your own righteousness. It's why Paul lists off his pre-conversion accomplishments that were many, and he said he counted them now rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. That leads us to this final reason legalism fails. Think about what we said here. Legalism pursues the law in the wrong way. Thus, legalists stumble over Christ because they have the wrong goal and they have a zeal without knowledge, as seen by the fact that legalists try to establish their own righteousness. The only obedience in the Bible is the obedience of faith. The only growth in righteousness is a recognition that there's a failure to establish any righteousness of your own. That apart from Christ, you cannot establish any righteousness. It's His righteousness that you need. It's by faith that you are sanctified. It's through faith in Him. You see, this is why to all religious legalists, the gospel is so threatening. And when I say religious legalists, I mean not only these folks here we're dealing with here, but modern day religious legalists, some who use the language of Christianity, some in other religions all around the world, always who have a ladder. I can't tell you the number of times somebody has told me when I've shared the gospel with them, that's too easy. Not for Jesus. The price He paid. It's like being rescued from a fire by somebody and somebody looking out, watching on. Well, that was too easy. You didn't do anything to get yourself out of that fire. That's just too easy. They shouldn't have done that for you. No. It's grace. It's a call to take up our cross and follow Him. But understand that the gospel is threatening. And the gospel is dangerous in some people's minds. Some people see the gospel not as a solution, but as the problem. Too easy. Shouldn't happen like that. You should have to work for it. Paul explains all of this. But what is striking is his response. That's what we see in verse 1, gospel passion. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire, meaning his deepest internal longing and prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is that they may be saved. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. You're pretty serious about something when you're claiming in Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit for the proof of it. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed or damned and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What passion. Oh, my deepest internal longing is for their salvation. I could wish that I be damned that they may be saved. I want so intensely for them to know Christ. Who's he talking about? A people that had turned on him, attacked him. A people that would go out of their way to make sure he ends up unjustly thrown in prison. He was talking to a people who would look at him as a traitor. As was the custom of the day, many, when they saw him, probably spit on the ground or in his direction. Because he was a betrayer of his own people. They were not saying, oh, Brother Paul, oh, you just have a different view than us. Oh, it's okay. They despised him. They hated him. They saw him as a political enemy, as a cultural enemy. They saw him as a theological heretic. They saw him as a threat to the good in the world. So he walked around, he dealt with a people whom he's seeking their own good. They mock him, they ridicule him, they despise him, they call him a heretic, they call him a betrayer, they try to do away with him, they want him thrown in prison, they would love for him to be dead. And his response is this, his deepest desire is that they would be saved. That they would not only be kinsmen according to the flesh, but they would be kinsmen in Christ, and he could call them brother, sister. That's his deepest desire for them. Notice the categories that he's thinking in. He's not thinking from the ground up. It's not just about cultural victories and maintaining my place and keeping my power block. It's that he is transformed by the truth of the gospel. That he doesn't see them just through the lens of how they treat him, but their great need, which is rooted in the fact that he understood his great need. When the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners, it's not just bravado. That's the way he sees himself. In fact, that is the way we should all see ourselves. Because nobody was any further away from Jesus than you or I. To violate the law in one place is to be guilty of it all. We are all to see ourselves as the chief of sinners. And that changes the way we see other people. His deepest desire, his longing, his greatest burden is that the people who hate me would be saved. And that I could spend eternity with them. I know a pastor who had a practice of praying publicly in his pastoral prayer weekly in his congregation. But one of the things he made a discipline of his entire ministry was that he would pray for the people that the congregation saw as the vilest and worst people imagined. He'd pray for their salvation. He saw them as that too. And so there was nobody off limits to him praying that they would be saved. And so he is in a new church context, and he is doing his pastoral prayer, and it's around the time of after September 11th, and it's realized now that Osama bin Laden is the mastermind behind the attack on the United States of America, and he prays in his pastoral prayer, "Oh Lord, I pray for justice for the evil acts that were committed, and I pray that the government would execute that justice, but Lord, I pray as a deep desire of my heart and a burden of my soul that Osama bin Laden would come to faith in Christ and that one day I may be able to call him brother." You know what? Not everybody in the congregation liked that. And so we had a guy come up to him afterwards and say, "You know, Pastor, we've been talking and, you know, now's not the time for that. And, you know, people don't want to come here and hear that." And so he said, "Oh, stop just a minute. The guy that I'm preaching about rose from the dead. And he told me that he can save anybody and everybody. And I'm to long for the salvation of the whole world. And one of the people that tells me the most about him is one who persecuted and oversaw the execution of Christians, who now I read about the gospel learning from him. So I believe in a resurrection faith, so pardon me if I'm more concerned about what Jesus, the risen Christ, thinks about my prayers than I am about what you think about them." Yeah, praise God. That's the truth. Nobody should ascend any pulpit to just simply soothe the sensibilities of the people out there. We're all having our sensibilities shaken and broken and crushed on the rock of the gospel that we may be rebuilt to look more like Jesus. Yeah, this prayer is one of those disciples' prayers. It's about your name, your kingdom, and your will. And he longs for those who hate him to come to faith in Christ. I was talking to a pastor one time about a hopeful conversion by somebody who seemed really difficult. And the pastor said to me, "He doesn't even deserve to be saved." And I said, "I totally agree with you. Now go in the bathroom, look in the mirror, and say it again." That's the whole point. None of us deserve to be saved. Grace is grace. We've got to crush these categories that we build up, and we sort of encrust the gospel in sort of a legalism that we always all keep drifting back to. And we've got to break it again and again. You don't just get over it. One day you've got to preach the gospel to yourself so you see the world in light of the gospel again and again and again. Finally, let me say one other thing that's 1,000% clear based on Paul in the beginning of Romans 9 and Romans 10. Romans 9 and Romans 10 through verse 11 is some of the clearest, most direct teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God, the eternal choice and electing work of God. Of anywhere in the Bible, Paul is unapologetically committed to that truth, that God is absolutely sovereign. And what does it cause him to do? Just sit back and do nothing because God is sovereign, right? Doesn't pray fervently because God is sovereign, right? Doesn't do evangelism because God is sovereign, right? Absolutely not. It doesn't dampen his evangelistic zeal. It doesn't cause the burden of his prayers to be any weaker. It doesn't cause his gospel actions to be passive. In fact, it's what impels him out to it. If this rested upon Paul, he would hide in a corner just like everybody else. And rightly, we should as well. But if there is a sovereign God who has a plan and a purpose and uses the means of prayer and the proclamation of the gospel and the burden that we have to accomplish his purposes, then get busy with it. The so-called problem of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is one that we have created. There's concurrence in the Bible. The men nailing Jesus to the cross are wicked enemies of the truth, and they're accomplishing the plan and purposes of God. God's sovereignty should not let have you pray any less fervently. It should cause you to pray more fervently. It should not give you a lesser burden. It should give you a greater burden. If there is a problem in your understanding of reconciling the two, so what? Spurgeon said he never tried because he never reconciles friends. Paul is living out the freedom of the kingdom. The freedom of the kingdom means that Paul, who is seen as an enemy, who's seen as a traitor, who's seen as a rebel, doesn't have to hate the people who look at him that way. In fact, he's so committed to their salvation, he basically says, I would do anything within my power to see it happen, even be accursed, that they may be saved. That's freedom. That's the only place that freedom is found. But that freedom changes the way we see everything. Because you look at the world and you know that what people need is not just simply reform here and there. What they need is this radical message that they see as a problem. And they need to see it as their only hope. They need the freedom that you have. Look at verse 4 of Romans 9, and we see gospel freedom. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word end, the Greek word telos, it's hard to translate. Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law. He's the purpose of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the completion of the law. The law points to Christ. Christ perfectly embodies the character of God. He is the one who perfectly obeys the law and the only one who perfectly obeys the law. You can't pull the law away from Christ, but you can say that in Christ, the law has taken me to the spot that calls for the death of any notion of a system of salvation through law keeping. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law is not the way I get in right relation with God. It's the end of using the law to earn righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice the everyone. It could be translated here at the end that everyone who believes may be justified. It's the end of law keeping as a system of salvation. It tells us the scope of the gospel. Everyone who believes. It tells us the scope of our gospel efforts, everyone who believes. It tells us the scope of our gospel proclamation, everyone who believes. What we want people now is following the blind path of whatever they decided is the path that they've got to climb to get to where they can know hope and peace and satisfaction, no matter whether it's something they made up in their own heart or it's some false idolatrous religion. We want them to come to the end of that empty road. We want them to know the freedom that's found when you say, I cannot keep the law. I am a guilty sinner, but Christ has kept the law for me. I believe in Him. I believe that He was crucified, dead, and buried, and I believe that He is raised and returning. He is the end of the law. All who believe, therefore, I have freedom now and forever. Come into that freedom. That's what you're inviting people to. And all the little petty ways in which we think about the world are swept away when we see the stark contrast of what's really at stake, heaven and hell and eternity and freedom and bondage. Let me put it to you this way. When it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, it means an end to scooping water out of the ocean and trying to empty it. That's what ends. Hopeless. Helpless. I did more today than I did yesterday. I did more this week than I did last week. I'm getting better. I'm up to 10,000 scoops a day. It will not matter. It does not matter. You know what Isaiah 40 verse 12 says about God? It says He can measure all of the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand. Take your hand and hold it out and cup it. Go ahead, do it. It's not rhetorical. Hold your hand out and cup it. Are you going to trust in your ability to scoop all the water out of the ocean? Are you going to trust in the one who can hold it in the hollow of His hand? That's the issue. That's what we've been rescued from. That's what we want other people rescued from. God can do what none of us can do. And He has done it. For who? Everyone who believes. Don't ever sit around wondering if that person could be saved. The answer is yes. Send it out. It is the only hope for the whole world. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious word. I thank You for the gospel. I thank You for the end of the treadmill of performance. I thank You for the Christ who's done what we could not do for ourselves. I thank You for the way You come and save sinners. And I pray that many would be saved today. In Christ's name.